Please turn in your Bibles this morning for the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we continue to look together at verse 8. Found in your pew Bibles. On page 1297. 1 Peter 5. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Peter, as an apostle of Christ, inspired by the Spirit of God, says unto us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Thus saith the Lord. Let us seek His blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, we give You praise that You have written unto us in the Scriptures truth. Pilate once said, "What is truth?" Father, we thank You that we have been brought to know truth. For our Savior Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the Word, the truth, the way, and the life. Thank You, O God, for this Word this morning. We pray that as we come to this Scripture together, that You may bless, O God, the words that we would speak about it. May You encourage our hearts and direct our minds. Instruct us this day, that we may know the way in which we are to walk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, dear church, a couple of weeks ago we began a series together on spiritual warfare. And for the last two sermons together, I have tried to pull back the curtain, as it were, in order to expose who and what Satan is according to the testimony of the Scriptures. Well, beginning this morning, as we continue to take a closer look at this verse together, as we continue to seek God's grace and the knowledge that He has given to us in the Scriptures, I want to lift the hood, as it were, on His entire operation. I want to expose the inner workings, the engine, the machinations, if you will, of our enemy. And specifically looking at his strategies as the tempter. He first appeared to our parents in the Garden of Eden as the tempter. He appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam in the wilderness, as the tempter. And he daily appears unto us as the tempter. So I want to show you this morning, if I can, again being guided by Scripture, I want to show you the steps that Satan takes in an effort to get you to sin against God. This is his chief concern. He wants to turn you against God, especially as we learned last time, especially as Christians. He wants to disrupt everything about your life. If he cannot, Thomas Brooks once said, keep you out of heaven, he does everything he can to keep heaven out of you. As a child of God, he cannot take you out of heaven, for you are secure in Christ. But he has all the means available if we are not careful in guarding ourselves against him, if we are not knowledgeable, if you will, of his wiles. He has every means available to him to, as it were, take heaven out of you. To rob you of all the joys, all the comforts, all the peace, and all the victory of heaven in your life. When we do not sufficiently, as Peter goes on to say in that passage, resist him firm in our faith. So it's important that we understand just how Satan goes about to devour us. What steps does he take? And I venture to suggest that as I go through some of these, or all of these with you this morning, it will all sound sadly familiar. We know these steps. We all do. But it serves to reason that if we learn the strategies Satan uses, then we can better arm ourselves against yielding to his temptations. Again, Thomas Brooks once said, "Christ, the Scriptures, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied by a Christian. If we cast off the study of these," he said, "we can neither be safe here nor happy hereafter." I trust we all agree with that statement, for it is very true. And of course, there's no small motivation. There's no small motivation to learn the strategies of Satan when we consider not only how many heroes of the faith he has toppled in our own lifetimes, but how many times he has toppled you
and me.
Just reflect for a moment how successful He has been in your life in tempting you to sin against God. But first of all, let me say a few words about temptation in general. In the literal sense, temptation, it's a trial. It's an experiment, if you will. When you tempt something, you test it. The word comes from a Greek word that means to pierce or bore through to the center, which implies that temptation is designed to get at and therefore reveal what's inside a man. What is going on inside? What's at the core of a person, if you will? And so when we are tempted by something on the outside, we're being tested to see if there's something answerable on the inside. That's really what it's all about. The bait is dropped, seeking not externally, but seeking internally what is inside of that man. In this sense, both God and Satan try or test a man. But there is a vast difference between God's and Satan's trials. Satan tries a man in order to tempt him to sin. But according to James 1:13, God tempts no one. For the Lord does not delight in sin. And since Satan never misses a beat, as we heard last time, Satan takes advantage of every one of God's trials in your lives, and he uses them as temptations. He comes and he piggybacks, as it were, upon your trials. He is not going to miss an opportunity in your life. So that whereas God tries a saint, tests a saint, so that grace will flow out of him, Satan comes at the same time and tries and tempts the saint in the same event, hoping that sin will come out of the man. We have an example of this very clearly put to us in Job chapter 1, where we see God tested Job by many trials. God permitted Job to be pierced with trials on either side so that the grace of patience would grow out of Job. The grace of patience would flow like a stream out of every piercing, every temptation. Patience would be seen. But Satan comes along, as we see in the story in Job 1 and 2. Satan comes along and he's using the same test that God is bringing upon his child Job. The same test in order to pierce Job with trials in hopes that the sins of blasphemy and atheism would flow out of Job. So that what God brought as a test for Job's growth in grace, Satan brings as a temptation for Job's ruin. And you know the end of that story. But this begs the question, and I must address it just briefly. And the question is, why does God, who can prevent them, why does God permit those temptations in our lives which He already knows we will yield to? And the answer is, He permits them in order to reveal the sin of our hearts. In order to reveal the sin of our hearts to us, in order to bring the scum to the top, as it were, so that we may see clearly what we're made of, because we are so biased and full of self-love. So He would bring sin to the top of our lives so that we may repent of it and rely more upon His grace, rely more upon His strength, and give all the praise for victory unto Him, so that we may never pat ourselves on the back and say, I don't have a problem with lust. I don't have a problem with anger. But realize any victory we have is due to Him alone. And so, for example, God permits our fall into sin to show us our pride. He permits our fall into another sin to show us our selfishness. He permits our fall into another sin to show us our anger, our discontent, our lust. In every temptation in which we do fall, Satan, of course, desires that we will sin and come to ruin. That God will at last give up on us and cast us off because we are so faithless. Such sinners. But God only allows the sin in our lives so that we might come to repentance and learn dependence. The situation with Peter in Luke 22 is a perfect example. You remember how Peter proudly boasted, sincerely, nevertheless proudly boasted, that he would go to the death with Christ. Well, God, as it were, put Peter's boast to the test in the courtyard of the high priest, in order that the pride in Peter's heart and his own weakness might surface and be dealt with by repentance at last. Whereas Satan shows up in the courtyard of the high priest to tempt Peter to deny Christ because he wants to drive Peter to the same place he's driving Judas, to despair. But the question before us this morning is this: Satan's strategy in tempting us, what is it? So let me give you what I believe are the four steps that Satan follows in tempting us to sin. And these are very important to understand and to know. First of all, Satan studies us. He studies us very closely, more than any intellect has studied anything. He studies us in order to acquaint himself with our various conditions, because not the same bait is going to work for all of us. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, we are told of an instance when God called Satan to account for his actions. And he says, "From where have you come?" And you know there in that chapter that Satan's confession to God was that he had been going to and fro from the earth, walking up and down on it. I told you last time that what Satan there meant was that he was traversing the earth in all of its inroads, if you will, as a spy. He was diligently considering and observing all things and all men in order that he might have every single advantage possible available to him, fuel for the fire of his temptations against the children of man. And that explains then why God proceeded to ask Satan in verse 8 whether or not he had considered his servant Job. It wasn't a question whether or not Satan had ever thought of Job. It was a question of whether or not Satan had done with Job what he does with every man, and that is acquainted himself with Job's condition. And of course, it's clear as the account goes on that Satan had not only considered Job's condition, but he had hitherto been very unsuccessful in tempting him to sin, because God had put a hedge of protection around Job on either side. Satan's response is basically, "Yes, I know Job's condition all too well. I never can get in. There's just no way to approach him with temptation." And so Satan's first step is by simple observation, just watching, observing, to learn the condition of every man, every woman, writing things down, as it were, in a book of remembrance, because he never forgets anything about any person. Isn't it interesting how Satan can bring back to your mind something that happened in your youth 50 years ago you've never thought about since? A sin, a grief, something you never repented of, something you never asked forgiveness for, and there it pops into your mind. Where does that come from? He did not forget. And so he observes. And of course he learns very simple things as he observes. He learns whether or not you're a Christian, how mature you are, how wicked you are. He learns your station, where you are in life, a place of authority, a place of inferiority. He learns your calling and your vocation. What's your job? What do you do for a living? He learns your relationships, your family, your work, your hobbies, your gender, your age. He observes and takes all of these things in. They sound like small matters, trivial things, but they contribute greatly to the design of his work. And what he observes most of all, most closely, are your actions and your words. Why? Because as Jesus said so clearly, what's in the heart of a man comes out through his mouth and through his deeds. Satan cannot read your minds. He cannot dig into the recesses of your heart and access that which is there hidden from him. Only God knows the heart of a man in all of its corners. But Satan can easily decipher what's in your heart that he has no access to by what you do and what you say. That's what Jesus says. And so by watching your reaction to criticism, he discovers your pride. By watching your reaction to prosperity, he discovers the strength of your covetousness. By watching your reaction to immodesty, he discovers the strength of your lust. By watching your reaction to fashion, he discovers your love of vanity. By observing your company, He discovers your love of flattery, your fear of man as well. By watching the way you speak to others, whether those above you in authority or those below you in inferiority, he discovers your selfishness, your rebellion, your discontent, your anger. And in our days, by watching more closely than Google or the NSA, the websites you visit, the movies you watch, the emails you receive and send, your tweets, your texts, he watches it all. He watches the phone calls you make. Just imagine all that Satan has learned about your thought life, your desires, your affections, your goals, as well as your weaknesses by watching over your shoulders 24/7, 365. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And of course, the point in gaining all of this knowledge is so that he can more accurately tempt you. And this leads to his second step. Once he observes everything about you that he needs to know, once he learns your condition, then his second step is to design his temptations to fit your condition perfectly. You see, Satan loves to keep things simple. He doesn't want to waste his time trying to swim upstream with you. Rather, he wants to follow the tide of your affections. And so he cuts his temptations out of the cloth of what he has observed about your life. And by observing the ways and the sins to which your heart naturally leads you, by observing the objects which you naturally take a double take at, the things that pique your interest, by watching all of that, he comes to you, he learns exactly where to aim his arrows, he learns exactly which arrows to shoot at you. Because he would rather push you down the hill of a sin to which your heart is already prone, and to down the stream of that lust on which your thoughts and your affections have already set themselves, than to try to push you up the hill of a sin which runs contrary to your condition. It does no good to tempt a man to steal, as it were, who has all the gold in the world that he wants already. For example, when Satan saw that Judas often put his hand into the money bag, well, he knew very well that an offer of 30 pieces of silver would buy the betrayal he wanted. The betrayal he wanted. When he observed that the Sabians in Job chapter 2 were a people given over to murder and thievery, he knew that they would follow through on a suggestion to steal Job's donkeys and kill his servants. They were the perfect people to choose. They would easily latch onto that hook. Easily take the bait. When he learned of Absalom's pride and gnawing grudges, he suggested that he oust his father and take the throne for himself. And how easily did Absalom comply? Just think for a moment how well your temptations have suited your condition. How well they suit your age, your temperament, your personality, your income, your schedule, your generation, your duties. Don't you think your temptations to pride and self-assertion have something to do with the fact that Satan sees that you're the firstborn, the only child, the one son with a degree? I think there's a connection there. If you tend to be selfish, have you ever stopped to consider how many temptations you face to be selfish? If you tend to be proud, have you ever stopped to think how many times you're tempted to blow your own horn? And to despise your brother's labors. To critique, to criticize. Constructively, of course. But criticize nonetheless. Because you do it better than everyone. If you're always finding yourself tempted to covet, it's because Satan knows you tend to be discontent with your condition. You see? It's a perfect match. It's a perfect match. This is how he works. This is why we fail so much of the time. But in light of what I said in the beginning, let me encourage you right here to look past Satan in your next temptation. In fact, look past the temptation altogether. And instead, see it as a test from the hand of God. In other words, think of a temptation to be selfish as God's calling you to self-denial. Here's your opportunity. Think of a temptation to be proud as God's goodness giving you an opportunity to exercise the humility which His Spirit has placed in you. Here's your chance. You've been praying to be more humble. Here it is. Don't blow it. Think of the temptation to complain as a blessed opportunity to exercise the grace of contentment with what God has given you. In other words, turn the temptation around. See it calling for sin. Yes, it does. But see it calling for virtue, and then look to God that virtue be granted and the grace be granted to exercise it. And then you overcome. Now, once Satan's chosen the perfect temptation for you, the next thing he does is carefully consider how to approach you. We're not all to be approached the same way. We know that in our own conversations with everyone. With some people, we approach a lot more tenderly than others because we know them to be very tender. And we guard our words and our speech. With others, we just let the tongue fly. So Satan has four approaches. First of all, he makes the object speak for him. And with some people, this is all he needs to do. Think of how easily the wanton eye is carried away on the internet by the cunning advertisements on the sidebar. How quickly. Think of how quickly the avarice heart is carried away by a promise of easy money. Or how quickly the proud heart is carried away by flattery. There's no intention in the person's heart preceding the event, and there's no need for Satan to do any real tempting, as it were, after. All the person needs to do is be shown the object, and then they run with it. They take off. That's it. Like the greyhound after the rabbit. Gone. Just set me loose. Just the object itself is enough to lure the person down a sinful path. How wonderful, if we may use that word. How wonderful an example the internet provides to us these days, isn't it? How quickly are we lured? How quickly are we led astray by an image, a link, a pop-up, an advertisement? That's why the Lord tells us to watch and pray. And Peter says, be sober-minded so that you might always be on your guard. Secondly, if the object isn't enough to tempt you, then Satan will tempt you by an unsuspected proxy. He used a serpent to tempt Eve. If he would have approached Eve in all of his ugliness and fallenness, she would not have believed him for a second. So he approached Eve by the serpent, and of course then he approaches Adam by Eve. And he used Job's own wife to tempt him. He also used Peter to tempt Christ, and in fact, it's in this temptation that the strategy of Satan to use a proxy is exposed for us by Christ. When Christ speaks over Peter's head, straight to the devil, as it were. You know the context in Matthew 6:23, where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Christ, you know, had been telling his disciples just recently that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. Peter, out of his own love, out of his own care, out of his own affection, he was compelled to say to Christ, "Lord, far be it from you." Peter was sincere and motivated by love and affection for Christ. "Far be it from you, shall not die." But what Peter said out of his affection, Satan presented to Christ as a temptation to tempt him to avoid the cross. But our victorious Lord saw right through Satan's strategy to use Peter against him. And therefore he spoke straight to Satan when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He exposed him. But thirdly, if you successfully resist the object, and if you're not brought astray by the proxy, then Satan injects the temptation directly into your heart and mind. And this is a sore thing. When John 13 verse 2 says the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, what it means is, in order to better secure his purpose, Satan injected this very notion into Judas's covetous heart that he betray his master to the Sanhedrin for money. And again, it fit Judas's condition so well, he went right along with it. Absolutely, sure. Similarly, in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we read that Satan filled the heart of Ananias with the temptation to lie about the price he had gotten for the land. Obviously a covetous man. You see, when Satan came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in their innocence, all he could do was tempt them on the outside through a serpent, an object, a fruit. He could tempt them on the outside. by an object brought to their senses, because there was no sin and no darkness in our first parents by which he could gain access into their hearts, access into their minds. He had no key yet, as it were, into our parents. He could just present himself on the outside as subtly as he could. And likewise, when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, he could only come to Christ on the outside. He could present to Christ the glory of the world's kingdoms as an object to his senses. But he had no access into Christ's mind or into Christ's heart, because Christ is the light of the world in whom there is no darkness at all. He had no key to get into Christ's mind. He couldn't drop a temptation into Christ's heart. He had no access, because Christ was no sinner. But once Adam fell, and as Paul says, sin dwells in our members. Darkness now resides inside me. Fallenness is a part of my nature. I'm totally, naturally depraved. And now Satan has such an access unto us as the king of darkness that he can put, as it were, a temptation directly into our minds. He can play with our memories. He can play with our imaginations. He can play with our dreams. And he can provoke our affections from within our own hearts. Which brings us to his fourth approach. If all else has failed so far, Satan will force his temptation with all his might, by battering your thoughts and provoking and stirring up your affections. And again, how sad that we all know this already. He persistently solicits our mind. He presents a temptation to you again and again, giving you no rest at all. Whether you're in your bed, you're in your prayer closet, during the preaching of the word, at your job, reading a book, driving your car, in the company of friends, neither place, nor person, nor time is sacred. Wherever you are, he is. And he's there as the tempter, relentlessly soliciting and tirelessly pressing you to take the bait. As I was preparing and going over my notes this morning, I had a temptation enter my mind, a thought enter my mind that was probably 30 years old. Something I never followed through on by the grace of God. And if I had, it would have ruined my entire life. And it came to my mind this morning, and I could not help but think of this. He never quits. He batters and batters. How many times do we just, okay, fine, and we give in? This is what Satan does. He presses against the mind. He releases everything, and he won't stop until we resist. Remember how he tempted Joseph with repeated solicitations from Potiphar's wife. Remember how he tempted Haman with repeated views of the unbowing Mordecai. It just happened to be on the way he walked every day. Remember how he came to Job with repeated speeches from his three miserable comforters. Battering. Not one friend could give one good speech. Day after day after day, battering the mind. But along with battering your thoughts, he gets into the heart and he stirs up the affections. He pokes and he prods, he pushes and he presses upon your desires. He tugs at your heartstrings. And he pulls you toward the temptation, pulling your heart out of your chest sometimes toward the object of desire. You know this. We feel this. He turns up the heat. He stokes the fire. He blows the bellows upon our hearts, upon our passions. If he finds a natural inclination in you toward the object he places before you, he'll place the object and then go inside and start blowing on the flame. You already have a desire for it. He knows. And so he's going to heat things up. But if you have resisted every approach, Satan's fourth step in tempting you, and a sad one this is to blind and darken the mind so that you break out madly in sin, running contrary to clear knowledge, contrary to believed truth, chasing insatiably and insensibly after the sin. This is a sad time in our lives, a grievous time of backsliding. That's what this is. He so blinds everything. He darkens your reason, he quiets your conscience, and then he furiously rides the back of your lusts, as it were, driving you, as James says in 1:14, drawing you away in an insatiable desire after the sin. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, when he not only committed adultery and then murder, but then he continued in this hardened state for nearly a year. Think of Peter, who went from defending his Lord with his life when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and then he denies him in the courtyard. Think of Jonah, prophet of God, preaching the word of God, then stomping his feet in no time later in God's face, saying he had a right to be angry at God because he was so merciful. Think of the men of Judah when they said to Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." Think of the Israelite in Deuteronomy who says, "I shall have peace with God, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart." Such brazen, foolish, grievous backsliding on the part of God's children can only be explained by this infernal blinding and darkening of the mind upon those who foolishly let down their guard and offered no resistance to His wiles. This is where it leads. These four approaches are grievous, painful, and if we do not resist firm in our faith, they are extremely effective. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me give you four directions to arm you to resist the tempter's strategies against you. First of all, carefully consider the sins you're most prone to. This does not take a lot of work. Just consider your life. Consider the ways you have fallen. Consider those things over which you stumble again and again and again. Consider, discover, as we talked about some weeks ago, months ago. Discover your bosom sin. What is it? Consider your life. What are those sins that you're most prone to? Because that's where your wall and your fortress is the weakest. And that's exactly where Satan's going to first and most attack. He is, in one sense, lazy. He is going to go where there is a natural breach. He's going to go where the wall is thin. He's going to go where the guards are asleep. He's going to go to the one who has laid his armor aside. He's no fool. Carefully consider your sins. And once you're clear on what those sins are, then you need to exercise the greatest diligence over those areas. Put them before you. And exercise the greatest diligence. Number one, in repentance. Repent of those sins daily. Don't wait until you fall into them. Repent that they are so loved in your own heart. Repent that you are prone to these things. Repent that you so easily are led astray into these areas. Repent now, before the fall, if you will. Because you're repenting of your own constitution, if you will. But on the other hand, set forth and exercise the greatest diligence in resolve. Make some resolutions by the grace of God. Resolve not to do certain things, not to go certain places, not to hang out with certain company, not to see certain things, not to say certain things. Make resolutions. Build a wall against your sin is what I'm telling you to do. Let me give you some examples. If you struggle with pride and self-assertion, then repent of it and resolve to use every means you can to exercise Christ-like humility. Whenever you feel your pride being tugged at, you should immediately expect that under that honor is placed a hook by Satan himself. And you should defer that honor to someone else. Just defer it. Deny it. Thank you, but no thank you. Think of a promotion at work. Before you accept a promotion at work, you should examine yourself as a naturally proud person. You should examine yourself. Number one, whether you can acquire that promotion honestly. Number two, whether it's a place from which you can actually glorify God or whether it's going to just swell your head even more. Whether you can actually benefit Christ's church better from that higher place. Whether you can keep a good conscience. Otherwise, you should turn it down. Forget the pay raise. Forget the medals. Turn it down. Because you know you're prone to pride. Because many times, when promotions stroke our pride, we hardly notice the sin involved in attaining that promotion, nor the spiritual harm done to us by abiding in it. If you're prone to self-pleasing, a pleasure seeker, then give yourself diligently to the practice of mortification, cutting off the occasions and the instruments of sin as radically, Jesus says, as you would cut off your own feet and hands. In other words, if you're tempted to drunkenness, stay away from the alcohol. Period. Draw the line. If you're tempted to pornography, stay off the internet. Draw that line for yourself. If you're tempted to laziness, turn off the TV. You need to look at every opportunity for pleasure as suspiciously as possible in order to discern, number one, whether it's safe, because it probably isn't. What's safe for someone else may not be safe for you. Consider and discern whether it's safe. Consider whether there's a hook in hiding in there to ensnare you. And if you see the hook, stay away from the bait. If you find yourself tempted to covetousness, then strive to wean yourself from it by remembering that Paul says covetousness is idolatry and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Christ says, a camel will sooner go through the eye of a needle than a man whose heart is set upon his riches will enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember these things. Meditate upon those verses. And moreover, strive in prayer to be content with the Lord's providence in your life. Don't give way to murmuring. Don't give way to complaining. Just be content. Give thanks to God. Give thanks for what you have and where you are. And ask God to give you the grace of contentment. Ask God to cause you to trust in His ways and to wait upon His will. Do whatever you can every single day to drive another nail into the coffin of covetousness, because it will eat away the joy of your life if you don't. A second direction for you this morning is to carefully consider your condition and arm yourselves against those temptations to which your condition is most prone. For example, if you enjoy any measure of prosperity or promotion, if that's your condition, if God has exalted you to a high place and you have plenty, let's say, and abundance surrounding you, arm yourself against pride. As Agur said in Proverbs 30, arm yourself against forgetfulness of God. Arm yourself against carnal security, against worldliness, against coldness in religion. Arm yourself against contempt of the poor and a love of money. You need to continually meditate on the fact that whatever you have is the gift of God bestowed upon you to be used for His glory. And as often as you look at your gifts and your abundance, let your eyes and your heart go from the gifts to the giver and give praise and thanks to God. Remember that you are a steward who will one day give an account for what you have, and that as earthly possessions are momentary and mutable, and you are mortal, there is no reason to boast in what you have, because tomorrow is a whole other day. And you could as easily be separated from your goods tomorrow as someone else could come into possession of them. If you're facing a season of adversity, you need to arm yourself against using unlawful means to deliver yourself. You need to arm yourself against distrusting God's providence, against murmuring to God for His will in your life. Arm yourself against unbelief in the promises, against the temptation to think that God has forsaken you because you're in such dire straits. Instead, meditate on those scriptures which affirm God's covenant faithfulness, God's wise providence, God's loving and fatherly care over you. Continually affirm and believe God's promises. If you're young, we have a lot of young people in this church now. If you're young and you're trying to navigate today's technology, you need to arm yourself against the dangers of having a world wide web at your fingertips, which is crammed and stuffed full by the devil himself with snares and traps and hooks and fiery darts aimed specifically at the destruction of your soul through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You need to do everything you can in your power to anticipate those dangers and to keep away from them by filters on your internet service, by accountability partners, by prayer, by watchfulness, and for some of you even, simple internet abstinence. Just stay away from the web. Thirdly, guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts against the devil's lies and guard your affections. Remember, he batters your thoughts and he provokes your affections. Guard these against his work. Paul tells us to renew our mind and to think upon things that are true and holy and good. That'll guard your mind. Continually think upon the things of God. Solomon tells you to guard your heart above all else. Why? Because that's where Satan comes and attacks. You've got to guard it with the truth. Satan is a subtle deceiver. He is a liar and he has access to both. Your mind and your heart. So you've got to put the sentinel there and guard him. So persevere in resisting the enemy's temptations and persevere in submitting to the truth of the Word of God, and he will flee from you. And finally this morning, a fourth direction, above all else, you need to remember that your power over the devil is not in you. It's in your head and in your armor. Your head is Jesus Christ, through whom you have the victory, through whose strength, Paul says, you can do all things, through whom you are more than conquerors, he also says, and in whose safe and victorious hands you rest, not to be plucked away. You must commune with Christ in prayer. You must lean upon Christ in faith. You must look to Him for strength. And you must draw from Him by faith all His victory and all His strength over sin, temptation, and the devil. The devil is no match for you, or as I should say, you are no match for the devil. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Your strength is in Christ, your head. And rather than being a uniform which you put on every day as we go to work in our uniforms, as it were, your spiritual armor is but Christ and his gospel applied by faith to your heart, head, and hands every single day. Take up that armor. Christ's gospel truths will protect your mind from being deceived. They'll guard your heart from despair. They'll guard your feet from wandering into sinful paths. And in turn, his armor will equip you to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy and destroy the strongholds of Satan's strategy. Put on the armor of the gospel every single day. So always look away from yourself. Look to your victorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and you'll know the sweetness of His victory. You'll know the joy of His triumph over Satan on the cross, and you'll know the peace of His conquest, which He is now enjoying and into which He is soon bringing you. For Paul's promise is, God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Hold on to that and live by that every day. Amen. Let us pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, O God, that you have spoken to us truly. And you have been so gracious and kind as to bring your word unto our hearts by your Spirit. Let us be not hearers of the word only, but doers. For he who is blessed in the doing. And we ask, O God, we ask that you would be with us and you would guide our steps and keep us walking in wise paths. Give us discernment. Give us, O Lord, these directions and bring them to our hearts in such a way that we may be well guarded, sober-minded, careful, O Lord, in our daily walk and that we may not be deceived by this enemy. Thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.